Well, if you haven't already, I would invite your attention over to the book of 1 John, in the 5th chapter. And that's right, you heard me right. We are now turning that metaphorical page once again over to the last chapter of this book. You know, I think that not long after I came to Grace on our Sunday evenings together, back when we had the Sunday evening service instead of putting it kind of all in one, but I believe that on our Sunday evenings when I first came, we went through this book, and I think it took probably 4 or 5 weeks to get through the whole thing, not long at all. I couldn't find my old notes to see. I tried to find them and to see what I had, but I couldn't find them. So I guess you could say that was much more of an overview at that point in time. We've certainly slowed down the pace quite a bit. So as we look at this last chapter, I believe we'll probably have about 3 weeks in it, and we should be able to finish up this book quite nicely. But as we turn to this last chapter, I want you to recall a few things, remember a few things, and perhaps if you haven't been here, some things that you need to know about this book from the start here today. First of all, again, this book was written by the Apostle John. It was written by the Apostle John in his old age as he was living in the city of Ephesus. And as we look at this book, if we had to sum it up in one word, we would call it assurance. Assurance. That's what this book is about. It's about assurance of who we are and assurance of those who are not. We haven't got there yet, but in this chapter, chapter 5, it summarizes this book with these words in verse 13. These things have I written unto you, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So this book is about assurance. Assurance of what? Assurance, again, of salvation. Now, the fact of the matter is why would John have to write about this subject? Well, it's because in the day that he lived and in where he was at, there were many people who professed the faith but did not possess the faith. And folks, those are two different things. False teachers were rampant in the days of John. He said, by the way, that that was a sign of the last days. And as we say that, I want you to know we are still in the last days, because those last days have continued on, and I believe that we are truly in the last of the last days. Things have only grown worse. False teachers are greater in number than they ever have been before, and they're turning the hearts of men and women away from truly the saving knowledge of the gospel of Christ into a false assurance of something that is not. So we still need these words that John wrote. In fact, these words have been great words of comfort to Christians really throughout the centuries, as the devil even begins to sow those seeds of doubt of our own salvation in our lives. Now, John has essentially given us three ways for us to know indeed that we are who we say we are. I'm going to move this mic because I'm getting a lot of clipping there. So maybe that'll help a little bit. But John has essentially given us three ways to know in this book that if we are of Christ or not. Now, the first one is a desire to keep his commandments. The true Christian should desire to live a godly lifestyle. A true Christian should desire not to live after the manner of the world, but to follow after the things of Christ. John, in particular, taught against the false teachers that were instructing others that you could do whatever you wanted to do in the flesh, and it still would not affect your relationship with God. John says, if that is the way of your life, then you have never been changed in the first place. Why? Because when we are saved and that Holy Spirit comes and resides within, it demands a change of character. You know, there are still yet people in the world who espouse this lawless view. We call that antinomianism. They believe that there is no commandments for them to keep, that once they are saved, that they can just do whatever they want to do. Their favorite hymn is "Free from the Law, O Happy Condition. I can sin all you want and still have remission." That's the matter of what they think. And I say that in jest, but concerning this subject of truth, nothing could be further from it. John echoes, by the way, he's not saying something new as he talks about these things. He is echoing the words of Jesus Christ. It says, if we love Him, we will keep His what? Commandments. We will keep His commandments. And as we'll find out in this chapter, His commandments are not grievous to us either. They are indeed our reasonable service. The second test John has given us of whether you are a true Christian or not is the theme that we've seen over and over in this book, and that is the subject of brotherly love. Christ told us the night before He was crucified that we should love one another as He has loved us. And folks, that was a message that John never forgot. The Apostle John basically tells us in this letter that if we don't love our brothers and sisters whom we have seen, we cannot love God whom we have not seen. For John, a life that is not filled with works of Christian love bestowed upon our brothers and sisters, then our faith is dead. It never happened in the first place. It is incompatible with a Christian to hate his brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, how can John be so bold in those statements? It is because it is the Holy Spirit, again, that resides within, that gives us the ability to love one another. Because God is love. That's what we saw last week. And when He fills our hearts, we cannot help but to express love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the third test that He has given us in this book is of whether you are Christian or not, is who are you trusting in? The false teachers of His day were specifically denying the literal body of Jesus Christ, the literal crucifixion and resurrection thereof, of Christ. Listen, John is very clear in this letter that you cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus came in the flesh and was crucified and risen again for the remission of sins. And not only that, he goes on to say that if you need to believe in the deity of Christ as well, that He was the Son of God. So if you're saved, it is because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man, and His finished work on Calvary's cross, and not put your faith in some other kind of Jesus, or as Paul calls it, another Jesus, right? He does that in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 4. So those are the three things that are important for us to understand as we come to chapter 5. That is the background of what we need to know as we enter this chapter. And again, it divides very nicely into three sections. The first five verses are the smallest of these sections. So let's look here in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 5, which will be our text. It says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, much of what we have just read is a review of the principles that are outlined in this chapter, things that we have already mentioned today. But all of those things, again, put together, weave together, give us the assurance that we are indeed a believer and that our salvation is sure. And furthermore, as we look in verses 4 and 5, we see that the assurance of this salvation also leads to the assurance that we will have victory over this world. Now, let's look in verse number 1 again. It says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So step 1 right here is John goes to reiterate those three things that we talked about today. You have to have, first of all, a proper view of who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a good man with a lot of nice little cliche sayings that would have rolled up real nice in a fortune cookie in this day and time. He was not just a prophet of the likes of Elijah and Elisha, and that is not to diminish the works of Elijah or Elisha at all. Those men had great callings, and many of the works that they did prefigured the things that Christ would do. They were a foreshadowing of that. But you know, much of the world would like to keep Jesus as just those two kinds of things. Either a wise man who had nice things to say or talked about peace and love and harmony, or a prophet of some sorts whose message is now just old. Neither one of those views of Christ, though, will get you any closer to heaven, will it? Sure won't. One must have a proper view, as John has showed us, of Christ. Now, John has already stated that you have to believe that he came in the flesh, died, and rose again. You have to believe that he was the Son of God, that is his deity. And now he adds that you must believe that he was indeed the Christ. You need to believe that he was the Messiah, the anointed one of old. The one first mentioned there in Genesis 3:15 that would come and crush the head of Satan. The one whom Moses said would rise up in their midst. The one of whom David sang about on the cross in Psalms 22. And the one who comes in glory and sits at the right hand of God the Father in Psalms 24 because of his finished work. The one whom Isaiah prophesied the words of the suffering servant. The one who Jeremiah prophesied would come and sit on the throne of King David. The one whom Zechariah prophesied would be pierced and rejected. The one whom Malachi prophesied would come with healing in his wings. And that's not a full list. That's just a partial list. The hope of the entire Old Testament is the coming of the Messiah, the one from whom the scepter will not depart. And that Messiah is revealed to us from the opening pages of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, the one whom the angels declared and welcomed his birth, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the one you have to believe in. It's not enough for someone to think that Jesus was a great guy who insisted on living your best moral life right now. That cannot and will not get you into heaven. And it will not get you any closer into the kingdom that is to come. To make one's way to heaven, to make one's way to the glorious kingdom that is to come, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. He alone brings salvation. As Peter declared before the council of Jews, as he stood before them in judgment, in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He is the one you must believe in. Jesus, the Christ. No other Jesus will do. In fact, there is no other Jesus. All other Jesuses are false messiahs, false teachings. And by the way, it should be evident then that there was not one way for the Jews to be saved and one way for the Christian to be saved. Again, Peter announced those words at a council of the Jews and said there was no other name. No other name that we can be saved through except that of Jesus. So our verse here in verse 1 starts with the saving knowledge of who Jesus was. He was indeed the Son of God, the one who came in the flesh as the Messiah. The right view of Christ is a saving view. Now John, in the next part of the verse, as he begins to weave this web together of how all these things come together, says, as we have that right view of Christ, we have also this keeping of the commandments that cannot be separated, and this love that cannot be separated. And we'll see how all this fits together. Now, I'm going to read this verse back to you, verse number 1. I'm going to read it back to you from the ESV because it kind of helps clear up a little bit of the begats and the begottens that we're not used to using today, and I don't want that to confuse you. So again, it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, the ESV says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God," that we've read so far. "And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Everyone who loves the Father must in turn love who is born of Him. So who all does that include? Well, first of all, as Augustine wrote, this means that if we love the Father, we must love His Son. Because after all, His Son, Jesus Christ, is the only begotten, right? We must first love Him. And that should go without saying for most of us, although in large part we understand the Jews still claim to love the Father and yet reject His Son. But as John says, you cannot love the Father unless you love the Son. But John's intention here in this verse is not just really speaking about Christ here. There's more to it than that. He's focusing on all the children of God, rather than just Christ alone. He's speaking about all those who are saved. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. He's talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. John says if you love the Father, you must love all of His children. Red, yellow, black, or white, clean or dirty, rich or poor, smart or dumber than a box of rocks. It doesn't matter who they are. You are to love them all. And simply put, if we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we don't love the Father. Again, remember how we finished the last chapter? In verses 20 and 21, it says, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have of him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." This is non-negotiable. If we are going to love the Father, we must love all of his children. Let's read on, verse number 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." So John in the first verse says that our right view of Christ causes the change that will allow us to love the Father and love His children. Now in this verse, John ties our love to obedience of the commandments of Christ. Now at first you might wonder, how in the world does the keeping of commandments relate to our love for one another? You might say you can love somebody without keeping the commandments of Christ, right? You know, I mean, The world loves people. We love our friends. We love our family. And much of them are unsaved. And they're not keeping the commandments of Christ. But that's not the kind of love that we're talking about. We're not talking about the kind of love that the world has for one another. We're not talking about camaraderie or devotion towards someone else. Although that all fits into it too. But John writes about Christian love. And we cannot have a Christian love for one another without following his commands. We can't separate ourselves from the law of Christ and love like we are supposed to. Let me explain. Where do we find the greatest examples of Christian love? Right in his word, right? Right in his word. Did Christ himself not show us the greatest example of Christian love? Certainly he did. Now, as part of his commands, did he not tell us to do likewise? To do likewise. He also told us to serve one another as he had served them. Remember the night that Jesus Christ washed the feet of the disciples, those arguing disciples, those apostles in the upper room there? He said, "For I have given you as an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Talking about serving one another. Jesus said we would be blessed if we would do these things. Truly, when you look at the Word of God, we find all kinds of commandments tied to love. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and following, it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." We often quote that verse just to talk about people that aren't coming to church. But the fact of the matter is the verses are speaking not just about coming to church, but provoking one another when you're here in love. To encourage one another. To provoke them to good works. And we do that in love. Guess why? Because we're commanded to. We're commanded to. Likewise, we show our love for one another when we follow the commands to help out our brothers and sisters when they're in times of spiritual decline. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now listen to this. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of God." Or the law of Christ, sorry. What is the law of Christ? To love one another as he has loved us. We show our love by bearing one another's burdens and by lifting them up during those times of decline. Listen, if you come to church and you have no care or no desire to be a help to one another, if you do not come to church and feel a love for one another, John would say that there is a problem with your Christianity. And the problem is not that Christianity is broken, it's the fact that you're still broken. Let's read on. Verse number 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." This is the second time in a row that John mentions the keeping of his commandments. You really kind of get the feeling, as he's been speaking against these false teachers, that they were really living lawless lives and instructing others to do so. God desires his children to obey. Do you know that's always been God's desire? That has always been God's desire. Anything short of obedience is what? Sin. Right? It's sin. When Adam ate of the tree, it was in disobedience to the law of God. Disobedience to the command of God. You know, in the Old Testament, when man sinned, the glorious thing is that God provided a way of forgiveness. It was for a sacrifice to be made, a covering of blood. The very first sacrifice made by God Himself as He took those animals and clothed Adam and Eve. So God gave man a way of forgiveness. But you know what He would rather us do in the first place? This is simple, but it's profound. Obey. Obey. Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to the fat of rams." Listen, folks, God would rather have obedience than the blood of 1,000 bulls and goats sacrificed to His name. The sacrificial system that God instituted for forgiveness was never intended to take the place of obedience. And you know what else? The death of Christ and the completeness of our forgiveness was not intended to take the place of our obedience of His commands. Though that sacrifice has been made once and is now complete, it does not give us a license to do all we want. It does not give us a license to disobey. It does not give us a license to sin. God still desires us to obey His will. Obey the thou shalt as much as the thou shalt not. And it's plain and it's simple and it's not meant to be hard. Scripture says here, it's not meant to be grievous. You know, the Jews had a way of making the keeping of the law grievous. The law of God, as they began to take the Word of God and began to fence around it to make sure that we didn't break that, and then put another fence around that to make sure we didn't break that, and to put another fence around that to make sure we didn't break that, became a law that was a burden and grievous so much that you could not drag your chair across the floor on the Sabbath because you'd be tilling up the ground. Christ said of their ways in Matthew 23 and verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay on men's shoulders. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." God never meant His law to be a burden. And the commands of Christ that we have are not to be a burden. They're not to be grievous to us. Did He not say in Matthew 11 and 28 through 30, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." His commands are not unreasonable, and His burden is light. His yoke is easy, and we have no excuse for not living according to His commandments, plain and simple. Now again, these three things come together again. The right view of Christ, having a love for the brotherhood and having a desire to keep His commandments, to give us assurance that we are saved. And now that John has reiterated these things again, because he never says something once that's worth repeating, right? He'll repeat it two or three times typically. So now having reiterated again, he now speaks these last two verses here that we're looking at today. And these are just great verses. Sometimes they're taken out of context, just as typically most great verses are. But they're still great verses nonetheless. It says in verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Is the love you have for your brothers and sisters perfect? Probably not. Is your keeping of the commands of Christ perfect? Probably not. But again, that desire is there because the Holy Spirit is within you to be that way, is there, compelling us and giving us the assurance that we are who we say we are, that we are the children of God. And now John gives to those who are assured of their salvation some hope. Hope that we will have victory. Victory over what? Victory over the enemy of this world. Victory over anything that would separate us from God. We're not talking about victory in business. We're not talking about victory on a game show or a ball game here. We are fully talking about that which is spiritual in nature. Now, what do you call someone who has gained the victory? We might call them winners. We might call them champions. If it's war, we might call them conquerors. Folks, that's what you are. You are a winner. You are a champion. You are a conqueror. Romans 8, verses 35 and 36, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Now you look at all of those things, and those would seem like things that seemingly have victory over us. Things that might take us away from Christ. To take us away from the God that we love. But Scripture goes on to say, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because of our assurance that we are His, we can be assured that we will always be His. To borrow the words from a song that some of you all probably know, "We are the champions, my friends. We'll keep on fighting till the end." And folks, we are the champions not because of our own strength, not because of our own might, not over something that we have done, but rather we are champions because we are partakers because of what Christ has done. We are partakers in what Christ has done. John 16, verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Even in death, we have victory because He already has had victory over death, hell, and the grave. Scripture says of our victory over death in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 and following, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I tell you what, folks, you look at who you are and the victories you've had in life, and the fact of it is you might not have ever been good at sports. You might have been the kid that was on the losing team all your life. This guy right here. You might have never been at the top of your class. You may not have had the ability to go out with your friends on the ball, on the basketball court, and run and jump like the others. You might not have had the eyesight or the strength to play a game of horseshoes and win. But if you're here and you're saved by the grace of God, and know that you know Him because you love the brotherhood, you love His commandments, and you fully believe in Jesus the Christ, the God-man, then you sit here today as victors over a world that is speedily coming to a crashing end. Is that not something to be joyous over today? Because the Apostle John desires that you read those words and be joyous. He desires you have a smile on your face, even when things are looking bad, to know that that is the victory that we have. Because I want you to know, as John wrote this, remember, he is the last of the apostles. The rest have been martyred. He himself just got off an island where he was banished after some reports that he was boiled alive. His friends are dead. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. He's living in a Gentile city that is full of false prophets and idolatry. Still yet he writes, "We have overcome. We have victory." Because faith is our victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. And we see in verse 5 as we finish out our reading, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" As I said, John never writes anything worth repeating that he doesn't repeat again. And that's what he does here, assuring us that we are going to be victorious. Now again, we have two more weeks, Lord willing, in this book, but I hope that it has been a blessing to you along the way. Let's go ahead and dismiss in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you again this day, O Lord, how we thank you for this day and our time together. And Lord, I pray that you have blessed these words today. Father, they're just so wonderful. Lord, help us to see the glory of the things that you've said and the glory of the victory that we have. Go with us now as we go to our Sunday school classrooms. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.